preacher's car broke down on a country road, and he walked to a nearby roadhouse to use the phone. And after calling a tow truck, he spotted an old friend, Frank, that was shabbily dressed and at the bar, and said, "What happened to you, Frank?" The reverend asked him, and said, "You used to be rich." He said, gave a sad tale of bad investments, and all that led to his life and downfall. And the preacher said, "Go home, open your Bible, and stick your finger on a page, and there will be God's answer." Right. So sometime later, the preacher bumped into Frank, and he was wearing a Gucci suit and sporting a Rolex watch and just bought a new car. And the preacher said, "I'm glad to see things are really turned around for you." He said, "Yeah, preacher, I owe it all to you." He said, "I opened my Bible, put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer. Chapter 11. I think sometimes people interpret Scripture that way. You kind of just put your finger down and see if it has anything to do with what your situation is or what you're talking about. The parables in Matthew 13 are an example. You go into the commentaries, you'll find every kind of description of what each part of the parable means and what kind of a lesson it's drawing, with no attempt, it seems, to say, what is he saying in his context? And a few keys to remember in interpreting these parables particularly. First of all, they're a unit. There's seven there for a purpose. They, lest we not understand them, the first two and the last one, the Lord himself interprets, so we don't have to guess what the wheat means and what the sowing means and where the field is and all that. He gives it to us. Probably, I'm guessing, with the assumption that if I tell you the field is the world and then I tell you a couple other parables that have a field in it, you might make the connection that the field is the world there too. But no. If you read the theologians, some of them come up with all kinds of things as to what that might mean. And while they are a unit, they are divided in two parts. The first four are given to the multitude. They're described to the people who are out there in general. Now, the interpretation is given to the disciples, but the parables are given to the multitude. Whereas the last three are given just to the disciples. In effect, he's saying you should understand these parables. The first four are aimed primarily at the world. How does the world view the kingdom of heaven? And as the said this morning with Sherry's reading, even among Christians, there's not a very good understanding of the scripture. Hence, there's a terrible understanding of the parables and what Jesus is teaching. So in many of the theologians, they see in the first four parables, isn't it wonderful that the gospel gets into the meal and just till the whole thing is influenced by the gospel? Now, I would ask you, from what was presented just this morning, do you think the whole world is influenced by the gospel? They don't even know what the gospel is. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't understand at all the program of God. And I believe that as we looked at that parable, that it's permeated. The leaven is always represented as evil, and evil doctrine of the Pharisees, and the evil practice that was ungodly. And that, he says, is going to get into Christendom, the mystery of the kingdom, get into Christendom until it ultimately controls the growth of Christianity. And we're there. When you have 60 to 80% of people who call themselves Christians who don't know who Christ is, you've got a serious problem. What is driving Christianity? In the parable this morning, You have, again, few elements. And in those elements, we see God's view of the kingdom of heaven. The first four, it's the world's view. It grows out of all proportion. It's a wonderful thing. Yeast is, in fact, we would all agree with that. Yeast in the bread makes it much more palatable. It's much more tasty if you have nice light bread. In fact, if you've ever been on an airplane and flown to Europe, why, they're so proud of their bread that they give you samples before you land. And frankly, it's mostly all air. I'm not real impressed with some of the European bread that I've had anyway, but they must put all kinds of yeast in there to make it all light and fluffy, and it's just wonderful to them. God says, throughout Old and New Testament, the yeast represents evil. Those first four parables are a bit gloomy. They're a little discouraging. The birds that plucked up the seed in the first parable are lodging in the branches by the time you get to the third parable. And the yeast that's introduced into the good flour is just permeating the entire batch. Is there any hope? The last three parables give us that. So this morning we're going to take up the parable of the hid treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, again, it's interesting to me, and I have the privilege of looking at dozens of commentaries through the Logos program. So you can just compare one after another and see what they're saying. And they're all over the place. It's just unbelievable, particularly the older ones that really thought that the gospel was going to bring in the kingdom and the world would keep getting better until it just, you know, the gospel, that its power would reach out and everybody almost would be saved. Those parables don't teach that, but they've got to stick with that. So in this parable, some of them think the parable is the gospel. The treasure, I'm sorry, is the gospel. How did they get to that? Well, because it's valuable. It's important. So it must be the gospel. The field? Well, Jesus told us what field should represent, but no, the field is the scripture. The gospel's hidden in the scripture. And so a man who seeks it, well, is man seeking the gospel in a scripture? Paul said there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're not looking for the gospel. And then when he finds it, he goes and sells all that he had. What do you sell to get the gospel? Well, it just means that it's so valuable that you should be willing to give up everything for it. And they write this in a book as a theologian, and you think, well, they ought to know something about what they're talking about, and they don't even attempt to find the elements that Jesus put forth here. The Holman Concise Bible Commentary. Included are parables of the hid treasure and pearl of great price, the dragnet, the scribe trained for the kingdom. The first two depict the inestimable value of the kingdom and the need to sacrifice whatever it takes to enter it. So how you enter the kingdom? By sacrificing whatever it takes? Sounds like a completely works-based religion to me. Well, look at the elements of the parable. The kingdom of heaven, which we spent time on in the first lesson we did on this some weeks back, represents Christianity. It's the mystery of the kingdom. A mystery is something that previously was unrevealed. It's not in the Old Testament. They did not foresee a church. And Paul reveals seven mysteries relating to the church. Things that were not in the Old Testament that God had to reveal, and he had to reveal them in such forceful ways that Peter had to have the threefold vision of a sheet coming down from heaven to even think that God might include the Gentiles in the kingdom. It's a mystery. It's not in the Old Testament that Jew and Gentile become one in Christ and have equal authority and equal standing before God. How does the scripture identify these elements? The field, from verse 38, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. So there's no mystery in the interpreting of the parables. God, Jesus, intended the field to represent the world. The man, a man was in the world. What was he doing? Looking for a treasure. The man, in verse 37, is identified. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The man in this parable is the same one. It's the man that he identified. The treasure. Here's where they go off track a little bit, but if you look at the scripture, what does God say the treasure is? Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Well, now, it just takes a little bit of the reading of the scripture to see that from God's perspective, the treasure in a field is Israel. Let's move to the interpreting of the parable. The church age, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, has Israel, the treasure, hid in the world, which, when Christ comes and finds, he hides, and there comes the mystery that we'll look at, and for joy sells all that he has and buys the world. What does the scripture say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We memorize that as maybe the first verse we ever memorized, after Jesus wept, if we were really hard up to memorize something. God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son. In John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Well, John 3:17, we often skip that, but we put it in. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What did the man pay for to get the treasure? He bought the whole field. What did God pay for to secure our salvation and Israel's future? He bought the world, that the world through him might be saved. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Many more believed because of his own word. She gave testimony and they came out to see. And said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Peter. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, listen to this, the Lord that bought them. And yet you have theologians of all different stripes saying, oh no, Jesus only died for the elect. Well now, do you follow a philosophy? And the philosophy simply is, if Jesus died for everybody, then everybody would have to be saved. No, Jesus paid for sin. The whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption, waiting for that time when sin is totally wrapped up with God in Christ, and there's no more sin in God's universe. Christ paid for sin, all of it, everybody's. You can go to anybody, anywhere, and say with confidence, Christ died for you. Not Christ died for you, maybe, if we discover somewhere down the road that you are part of the elect, and if being part of the elect, you then, of course, have to be saved. You don't have any choice about it. You must come Theology gets turned on its head when philosophy replaces the scripture. Don't let it happen. Christ did not just die for the elect. He died for the sins of the world, including those who denied him. He bought them. Now, why did he do it? In the passage, it tells us that for joy. Now, I can assure you, in fact, I read in the paper not far back that some guy in, I think it was California, his dog was digging at the base of a tree and uncovered a couple cans. And in the cans were gold coins that someone had buried there years before. Now, if I'd give my dog the treats he wanted for the rest of his life, if he'd do that for me. For the joy, can you imagine going out there and pulling up some cans? Man, gold coins. And that'd make your heart jump, wouldn't it? Everybody loves money, and to find some like that that you just found, and it looks valuable, and it's quite exciting. So the man, for joy, goes out and sells all that he has and buys the field. Notice what the scripture says, Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, gave his all, gave all that he had, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For the joy, what was the joy? Well, actually, first of all, it was Israel. But it was also all of us that would believe on him through their word, as he says in John 17. He looks down through the ages and says, yes, it's worth the death on the cross. It's worth everything that he had to go through. For the joy set before him, he endured. The mystery part of the parable is the treasure that was hid and then found and then hidden again. Now, without taking the time to read a whole series of passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all those are prophecies from before the deportation of the southern kingdom. That's where the temple was. That's where all the center of the worship of Israel resided. And they believed, in effect, that they had God in a box. God lived there. And the more they contemplated that, the more they thought they had God kind of trapped there. And he'd have to do what he had to do if they manipulated things right. And so they actually took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle with them, even though they were told not to move the thing. But they picked it up and they carried it out there because God would never allow his box to have anything bad happen to it. Well, you know what happened. The Philistines come up and they wipe them out and take the box back to their country and set it up as though it's worshiping Dagon. They put it in the temple of Dagon. And I like that story that every time they would come in the morning, the statue would be knocked over and an arm would be knocked off. And they'd set it back up. And next morning come in and knocked over again. And they decided maybe what they did wasn't smart. So they decide to put it on the cart. And we won't get into all that story. But they send it back to Israel because they didn't want it around in their country. They had to understand God is Lord of heaven and earth. And that was just a representation down there for them to have worship in their temple. The prophets came along and made drastic prophecies. One of them, Isaiah, well, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when you get into their prophecies, they even put it down to God is going to send you out of this land for 70 years. And Daniel picks up the prophecy and says, hey, 70 years are almost up, and he starts to pray for a return. But at the point when all those passages were written that God was going to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take them captive, they're looking at it, that can't happen. We would probably say the same thing today. Could North Korea dump a nuclear bomb on America? That would be unthinkable. No, that couldn't happen. Well, we don't know what's going to happen. The trajectory of our country is such that about anything could happen, and it will be accelerating in the next few years to come, probably at an increasing rate. People do not believe what God said, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll forgive and heal their land. The hidden part, there were three deportations of the southern kingdom. Daniel was in the last one. And in those deportations, they finally, on the last deportation, took all the stuff out of the temple. All the gold, all the, it's interesting that there's no record of what they did with the ark. They took it all out of there and took it to Babylon. They took it to Babylon according to the prophecies of several of the prophets when Babylon wasn't even a world power. Assyria was the world power. And it came in and captured the northern kingdom and threatening the southern kingdom. And the prophets say, you're going to be carried to Babylon. They're looking at them like, if we're going to get carried anywhere, it's going to be up north to the Assyrians. But God knew how it was going to transpire. And Babylon rose and Assyria fell. And they were captured and taken to Babylon with all the gold and silver and the vessels and the drinking cups. And that's what got Belshazzar into trouble. He had a big party and they were celebrating. Let's get the gold stuff out of the Jewish temple and bring that in and we'll party with that this weekend. And he's drinking and they're all getting drunk and the finger comes up on the wall. Mene, mene, you farsin. Says his knees smote together. Love the picture. Scared him to death. They were all in captivity at that point. They were hidden in the world. Israel, the northern kingdom, was already gone and scattered throughout the world. And there was little hope. But they regathered. They were hidden, but then they were put back into their land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And as they went back into the land and in the intertestamental period where the Maccabees preserved the nation of Israel and Rome took over as the primary power and came in and ruled them, but they were pretty independent under Rome. They paid their taxes. And they were back in their land again. And Jesus comes along and says, this temple is going to be destroyed. And then he spoke of his own body as the temple, but he spoke of the other one also. He says, let me read it. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When he spoke those words, Israel was doing fine. They were under Roman rule, but they were a populous area. They claimed there was well over 1 million people in Jerusalem at that point. And when the Romans came in, it swelled. Josephus says there were 1.1 million people killed in Palestine, mostly in Jerusalem, during the time of Titus at 70 AD and then at Masada in 72 AD. That they wiped them out, took them throughout the world. There was no Jewish government or major presence in that area until 1948. He took it out. They were hidden in the world. Jesus came and he says, I came to my own. My own received me not. He came to get Israel primarily. And when others came in, remember the Greeks that wanted to see Jesus and Jesus didn't see them? Remember the woman on the Syrophoenician border that came and said, Lord, heal my daughter? And he said, It's not fit to take the food of the children and give it to dogs. Quite insulting. And she said, yes, but the dogs can lick up the crumbs under the table. And because of her faith, one who was outside of Israel was given the privilege of having her daughter healed. All of those illustrate Jesus, when he came for Israel, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. But in the process, when he was rejected and hung on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. He died for you and me, not just them. And again, they had trouble grasping that. Peter, as a good Jew especially. So during this age, Israel is hidden throughout the world. Even though they're a nation at this point, they say there's more Jews in New York City than there is in Israel. But prophecy is clear. Israel will have the promises that God made to them fulfilled. He still has a plan. They're only partially hidden until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And I believe their coming back to the land is beginning to fulfill. The times of the Gentiles is nearing an end. And very likely, possibly at least, that's why the turmoil of our country is as it is. God has blessed and used America. More missionaries have gone throughout the world from America than almost anywhere else in the world. But that's reversing. Missionaries are coming to America now, from Korea, Southeast Asia, Africa, even South America. Populations that once were a few percent of the gospel, and it's still that way in many areas in those parts of the world, but areas where the gospel has spread, they say, where can we go and preach that's needed? And they look around the world and they see America more clearly, perhaps, than some of us see it. They see it more as God sees it, and it's in need of revival. It's in need of a clear gospel presentation that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Not whosoever joins a church or whoever belongs to some organization or denomination. It's Christ who is central. And he is God's son. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He alone is the way, the truth, the life. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. Not through other religions, not through other gods. Allah is not God. The Jesus of the Mormons is not God who can save. He is God. As the writer of Hebrews says, his blood will be called the blood of God. The church, then, is not Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. This parable refutes British Israelism, covenant theology. Baptism doesn't replace circumcision to get into the covenants of God. In the mystery of the church, God takes all people, Jew, Gentile, wealthy, poor, black, white, brown, and if we find any on Mars, green. He takes everyone, he makes them one in Christ. That was a mystery. They didn't see that at all in the Old Testament. One body. He purchased the world because of the joy of seeing us. And the last point, as far as lesson, the emergence of Israel from hiding is perhaps a clear indication of the nearness of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the time for the return of Christ being near. So he paints a gloomy picture in the first four parables. The growth of the kingdom would be unnatural, growing out of proportion because the world would be brought in, the evil doctrine, the practices that are espoused by the scripture and And Paul was clear that it was coming in even as he was alive and speaking. True believers have a different view of the kingdom. God is going to fulfill his message to Israel. Before he does that, Christ is going to come for his church. The main point is to show Israel's place in this parable. God chose Israel. His promises to them are sure. He buys the world. We share the blessings. In that process, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that is the gospel. Why did he do it? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've never personally received that, you don't receive it by joining a church. You don't receive it by being baptized. You don't receive it from your parents because they were godly, or your grandparents. Each individual will make that decision for themselves. Whosoever believes, if your need is to receive Christ as Savior, we encourage you to do that this morning. To be able to say, as Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Father, thank you. You give us eternal life, and this life is in your Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Father, if there's any here who need to have the Son of God in their life, by receiving him, by believing on him, that he died for me. He rose again of his own power, for he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I will take it up again. Proving his power over sin, over death. Father, draw those hearts to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.